From Zechariah chapter 1, then verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes, and saw and behold four horns. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he said to me, These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, What are these coming to do? He said, These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it." So for quite a while on Wednesdays, when I do the studies, there's been a theme. As you will notice, we start in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we followed through some of the situations they had in returning to Jerusalem and Judah from exile. And we looked at their experiences, what happened to them, and how God deals with them, and the things that they learnt and that they encountered. As you were going through those books, we looked at them sort of as the history books, and then we detoured last time into Haggai, because we encountered Haggai in Ezra 5. So I thought we'd detour into Haggai. And we're also introduced to Zechariah in Ezra 5. So I thought, why don't we have a little detour into Zechariah at the same time? Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesy together, and they're over the same time period. They're to the same people, to the same circumstances. And as I said last time, this was a few months ago now, when we looked at Haggai 2, but their prophecies slightly overlap. So Zechariah 1 verse 6 happens before the prophecies in Haggai 2. So there's a slight overlap. And this evening we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 1 and the prophecies that are contained there. We won't be diving into lots of detail on each one. A bit like with Haggai 2, we will swiftly move through. But hopefully we'll draw out some lessons as we go. And just to get our bearings on the situation, and as a reminder from what we've done before, the exiles at this point in Zechariah chapter 1, they returned from exile at this point 16 years earlier. They arrived back then with 50,000 people, so probably largely that's the same number now, maybe a few more. And they settled into the surrounding areas of Judah and Jerusalem, so they're in amongst the city, ruins to some degree, and the broader territory of Judah. And they established themselves in that area. They start building up their industry, they settle with farming, etc., etc. But despite doing that, the 16 years have been hard. Opposition arose. If you can cast your minds back, because I'm not here very frequently, cast your minds way back. We looked at Ezra 4, and where opposition starts arising against the exiles when they start rebuilding the temple, and they refuse the locals, the sort of the syncretists, those who've mixed Judaism, who settled in the land under Assyrian and other occupations, wanted to join in. They refused. They became opponents. And they made it very difficult, and the building work had stopped. So they lived in land, opposition had been there, but they'd also struggled. When we did Haggai 1 and Haggai 2, we talked about how their 16 years had been 16 years of poor harvests. The Lord talks in Haggai 1 of making their bags a bag of holes, and the money falls out. So they'd really struggled. The 16 years of settling had been very difficult. And on top of that, they're now rebuilding the temple again. So they've got the struggle, the difficulty, there was opposition, and now they're building the temple again after Haggai's exhortation in Haggai 1. But the prophecies, so that sort of brings us up to speed. When we did Haggai 2, and we alluded to this last time, that the prophecies are quite positive. So although the people may be feeling very low and down and under a lot of stress and strain, the prophecies towards them are quite positive, and they were in Haggai chapter 2, and about their future. That's where we are. When we get to Zechariah 1, that's the sort of history, that's their experience, that's what's going on, and they're rebuilding the temple again. So firstly, verses 1 to 6, you could perhaps title this, Listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. And when the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in the beginning of chapter 1, we said it's 16 years after the return, and it's precisely 2 months after the restart of the building of the temple. So it's very early days. Their obedience to Haggai chapter 1 and the exhortation to rebuild has just started. And Zechariah therefore comes on the scene at this point. Iddo, his grandfather, is referenced elsewhere as a returner. So Zechariah, his grandfather, is largely still alive. He's probably a young man of priestly line. And this is a listen to the Lord appeal. It's an appeal of repentance. It's an appeal of repentance. Up to this point, the exiles haven't had any other prophets. So they've returned for 16 years. These are the first prophets that have become among them. And later on will come Malachi. God, if you like, has started speaking again. Things have been quite quiet. God is starting speaking. He's about to say a lot of prophecies. Zechariah's prophecies are many, and they're quite tightly packed over a period of time. And Haggai 2 hasn't happened yet either, when Zechariah gives this prophecy, the first 6 verses. God is about to start speaking again about them, which presents a challenge. Are they going to listen? Are they going to listen? Are their hearts true to the Lord? They have started a work, but are they going to listen to his commands and all that he is about to tell them? Or will they be just like their fathers? The building work has started with promise, but the Lord sees something that isn't quite right yet with them. They don't seem to have fully come to terms with the reason for their situation, the sins of their fathers. And this lack of coming to terms with it means that they could repeat the failings of their fathers. You notice that the Lord reminds them of 3 things. Reminds them of 3 specific things. Firstly, he reminds them that their fathers refused to repent and they suffered judgment. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers. In verse 4, they did not repent, they suffered judgment. And critically, you notice, he says, they are not here. They're gone. He then reminds them of this: the prophets who brought my message, they were not sent forever. Patience had a time limit. And the prophets too are gone. But thirdly this, he says this in verse 6 at the end. What happens to God's words and God's statutes? They last. They overtook everybody else. His word and statutes last. And he is about to start speaking again through Zechariah and Haggai. This reminding provokes repentance. Do you notice at the end? And it's a key beginning for the people and in the prophecy of Zechariah. And they say, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to deal with us, that's the exiles speaking of themselves and their fathers, for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. They come to recognize off the warning as to why they're in their situation. It's a repentance to listen to the Lord. Ezekiel 36:31 speaks of this moment and says that they will remember their ways, referring to the people, and they will come to loathe themselves. This is the moment. They have remembered who they are, and they have repented for it. God has dealt with us appropriately to our deeds, and he's acted as per his prophecies. Haggai and Zechariah now provide a natural test, don't they? God is about to speak. Are they going to listen? It's an immediate challenge to us, isn't it? Will we listen to the Lord? Do we listen to the Lord when he speaks? Are there situations that we have to come to terms with? Are there things that we see the Lord as being unfair or unjust towards us? Are there reality checks that the Lord sends to us? This Zechariah comes, if you like, as this reality check, doesn't he, at the beginning, making this point. My word lasts. What I said happens. Will you be different to the last people who listened to my words? Have we had those reality checks ourselves, personally? Do not be like, and why won't you listen? For the people, you can rob yourselves when you're stubborn, can't you? You can rob yourselves of relationship to the Lord in the immediate sense. When we refuse to listen to him, there's a distance, isn't there? But for them, it's not just that they're robbing themselves, if you like, of what they have now. They're robbing themselves of what God would have in store for them. It's a reality check for us, isn't it? Our relationship can reflect all that has in store. If we are still stubborn, it's not just that we have a relationship now that has a problem. It's to say we are refusing him going forward. What he has in store, we start to rob ourselves of the blessing, the experience, and relationship going onwards. So will we listen to the Lord? Are there things we have to come to terms with and repent of? Well, that prepares the people for the prophecies. That prepares the people for the prophecies, and they're called to now hear his prophets, and particularly these two prophets, and what they have to say. And the first thing he has to say is this, chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. On the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year, and this is exactly 5 months after the rebuilding starts, Zechariah receives another vision. And perhaps in these sorts of visions you have to picture it in your mind. It's perhaps helpful to think of what's going on. So don't close your eyes, but I'll try and paint a picture from the verses. Zechariah is transported to a glen. A glen, I suppose we don't really talk of glens nowadays, do we, unless you're a walker. A glen is a rich, sort of well-watered valley. It typically sits between mountains, so it's sort of lowland. You often have running water nearby. And these glen conditions are not uncommon around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city amongst mountains. In Old Testament times, are quite small, but hills, large hills, we might call them. And they have glens in parts around them with the fresh running water. So the scene is that, it's sort of around Jerusalem, this glen-like condition. And it's quite Edenic. It's a garden-type feel. It's fresh and beautiful. And in this glen are myrtle trees. Myrtle trees themselves in those, I've seen one nowadays, but from what I read about what they were like, near Jerusalem, they're about 2 metres high, they flower beautifully, and they'd often be found in the glens around Jerusalem. In fact, in Isaiah 41, the Lord talks of turning deserts into glorious glens with myrtle trees. It's this idea of him bringing blessing to barren land. So it's an Edenic vision. What Zechariah sees is like Eden, if you like. Who is standing amongst the myrtle trees? There is a man on a red horse, or the most commentators think of more chestnut rather than we think of like Jeff's fleecy jumper type red. It would be more a chestnut horse rather than a red paint type horse that we think of. And behind this man on the horse are lots of other horses. They're all coloured differently. Some are chestnut or red, a sorrel, which is a golden sort of colour hinted brown. That's also a very common horse colour. Don't picture it as some odd-looking horse. And white horses, quite literally white. So very normal horses in a Persian Empire, strong, normal horse colour. Don't think of the colours as being weird. Each of the horses have riders on, hence why they can speak later on. So you have this glen. You have these large number of horses. It's Edenic. There's one that seems to stand amongst the myrtle trees, like on a horse. And that is what Zechariah is transported into. And the horse, it's a bit ambiguous in the reading, but so most commentators think I agree with them, is that the man on the horse is not an ordinary man. When it refers to the angel of the Lord crying out later, this is the man on the horse at the beginning of the vision. So in the middle of the myrtle trees on a horse is a man who is the angel of the Lord. So not an ordinary man in not an ordinary location, surrounded by horsemen, likely in a scene familiar to Zechariah's around Jerusalem. What is this scene? This scene seems odd, but it would be quite familiar to Zechariah. And of course, it's introduced as to who these horsemen are. They're scouts. They are patrollers. This would be quite a familiar scene in a like a Persian imperial palace. In the centre, you have the commander, if you like, and around him you have his scouts that he's sent to patrol the earth. You go and see what's going on. They go and discover the nature of the kingdom, or in this case, the earth, on behalf of the king and the one who rules. And the scouts are returning. They are the eyes and ears. They have come, surveyed, and they are returning back, if you like, to the angel of the Lord in this Edenic scene to report on the affairs that they have scouted. That is what Zechariah is seeing. That's just the visual picture of what's going on. What's the message that they bring? They say that all the earth remains at rest, verse 11. All the earth remains at rest. And literally it means that the earth continues to be at rest and undisturbed. So it's not just that the earth is at rest, but the earth was in a state of rest and it continues to be so. And that's important. Because what you realise is the report is not what the rider was expecting to provide. The tone is one of the earth remains at rest, not the earth remains at rest. It remains at rest. The scouts have been sent to see something, check that the earth is now disturbed, and they have come back reporting, no, it's actually still at peace. Jerusalem and Judah, you see, at this point, are suffering, struggling. They're a ragtag group of people. with a temple that's unfinished and a city still in ruin. Yet the rest of the earth, the scout reports back, prospers. They're at peace. It's why the angel of the Lord, who receives the scout report, cries out, "How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem?" Something's not right. Jerusalem and the people should not be in this state, and the earth should not, and the rest of the earth should not be in that state. This is not right. And the accusation is clear, isn't it? The accusation to the Lord. It's been 70 years. How long will you remain angry? Have you forgotten? Have you given up on your people? How can you let the whole earth remain at peace whilst your people remain in shame? Well, the Lord replies, doesn't he, to the accusation. He replies to the accusation. We don't hear directly what the Lord's reply is. He replies it privately to the angel, who's with Zechariah. But we do hear what the angel says to Zechariah. So we probably get a clue, probably a very strong one, as to what the Lord has said to the angel. But we do know that what the Lord had said, the angel, was gracious and comforting. It is reassuring. The state of affairs may seem wrong, but the Lord has plans. The Lord has not forgotten. What does the Lord, or the angel, say to Zechariah, giving this insight? He says, doesn't he? He says, the Lord is exceedingly angry, firstly, with the nations that are at rest. Don't let their state make you think that I am not angry with them. And the Lord explains why he's angry, doesn't he? He says, I intended to punish Israel and Judah a little. My anger, yes, may have been hot, but the disaster has been much furthered by the nations. They were an instrument that have abused their position. It's a bit like, we might say, kicking a person when they're down. You've taken over a divine prerogative and then you've abused it. And then you've reveled in it. And then you've sought your prosperity from it. They've acted wickedly. And the Lord is exceedingly angry. Don't let the situation confuse you. Secondly, he says the Lord is exceedingly jealous, intensely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. They are his, they bear his name. He doesn't forsake or give up what is his, despite what the present circumstances look like. He cherishes his people as much as he is angry at their bullies and abusers. His intense jealousy, in fact, is driving him to do something. And his anger at the nations is driving him to do something. It's driving him to come back. He is coming back to Judah and Jerusalem. His house will be built. My house will be built, the Lord says. And you'll remember echoes of that in the prophecies of Haggai 2. At the certainty of his house being built. My cities, he says, will overflow again with prosperity. This is my house. These are my cities. They will be established. They will be superabundant again. I will be here dwelling with my people. The measuring line has gone out. Sounds like a strange phrase. But it means this. It's for dimensions have already been taken in preparation for someone to move in. Sometimes measuring lines go out when they, in the Bible, when they measure things that are completed. Other times they measure things out in preparation. You can think of it a bit like in movie scenes, that's how I was thinking of it, when someone owns a flat or something and someone else is taking it over, and they open the door and some estate agent comes in and starts measuring up the drapes in advance. It's that sense of it. The Lord says, I've already started plotting out my return. I've already measured the dimensions of my dwelling. It's already gone out. From the person who's coming to measure the drapes has already appeared. That's the certainty of my arrival. The Lord is coming. It's already in tow. Do we believe that the Lord is coming? Do we believe that the Lord is coming? Would we have sympathy with Zechariah's vision and their context? Would we feel like we would stand in the place of the angel of the Lord and want to cry out at the injustice of God? The church's struggles, we have our own, don't we? We think of attacks and antagonisms we've had from people that we know, I won't mention them, we know who they are. And we think, Lord, what's going on? Why aren't you acting? Why aren't you coming into the situation? Or we look at the world and rebellion and wickedness and we go, Lord, why aren't you doing something about it? Why does it feel like we're the rubble and the ruin amongst a world that's prospering? Well, that was the test, wasn't it? If you think about the word of the Lord that was positioned in the first six verses. This is the test. The test of their repentance. Will they believe? Will we believe when he says, I have returned with mercy and my house will be built in it. My city shall once again overflow with prosperity. Will we take God at his word on these things? John 14, 1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do we believe that he is coming? He's coming again. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You've got the measuring line's already gone out. Jesus has already won. Do we really believe it? Do we believe he really rules, really has overcome? That there really is nothing to fear, nothing is going wrong. There is no imbalance, despite what things might appear. The Lord was exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. How much more is he exceedingly jealous for his son? John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Do we believe that? Do we believe and trust that the Son really has all things given into his hand? They're all cries, aren't they, of my house will be built, my city shall overflow with prosperity, in New Testament language. Do we hold to them? Do we believe that he is coming? He is here, that he is working. That there is no imbalance. Nothing's wrong. It is all in his hand. He is building his kingdom. Well, finally, verses 18 to 20. To sum up like this, the Lord makes enemies tremble. The Lord makes enemies tremble. Zechariah looks again. There doesn't seem to be a break in the vision. It's sort of one continuous experience. He looks again, and another scene is presented to him. This one probably seems even more bizarre. Here he's confronted with four horns. They are most likely the horns of animals. Animal horns are often depicted in the scriptures for showing political and military might and power. Sort of a euphemism for them. Because animal horns were seen as a symbol of an animal's power and sort of arrogance and strength and dominance. Examples, Daniel 7 uses it, probably quite familiar with the prophecies there with horns. And also Revelation 12, when the devil's projected, the dragon is projected with 10 horns on his head, a sign of arrogance and dominance and strength. So horns. Horns are great nations, great powers. There is four of them. Four typically represents the directions on a compass, north, south, east, west. So the four horns, something universal, something global. And if we cast our eyes back a few verses, the Lord mentions his exceeding anger against the whole earth. These bullies and abusers who took advantage of Israel. Well, the next vision has symbolism of the whole earth and of horns, political power and authority, other nations. So you can see the pull through, are introduced. You can see the pull through of what's happening. And of course, the angel states that these are the nations that are scattered, Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. So four horns, symbolizing nations against and attacked Israel, harmed them, four, the whole earth. It's pulling back the reference from the previous vision. So nations against Judah and Israel. That's what he sees. The Lord then reveals, and it's interesting, he says the Lord then reveals, we'll come back to that in a minute, some new characters on the scene. After he sees the horn, the four horns, he turns and the Lord reveals in some form craftsmen. And the craftsmen are moving because he talks about what are they coming to do. So these are arriving on the scene as if they're walking in or they've arrived, they've appeared, they're moving towards the horns. What are they coming to do? Well, the Lord has told Zechariah that he is exceedingly angry with the other nations. Here they are pictured. Who is he sending to confront these nations? Who is he sending to contend with them? He's sending craftsmen. Zechariah's question, when he says, what are these coming to do? It would probably have been our question. This doesn't make much sense on the face of it. What is the relationship of craftsmen to these horns? Well, verse 21, we'll just build to it, has military undertones. The language of verse 21 has military undertones. The nations that scattered Judah, so they're oppressed and burdened and with honour, has to do with where it talks about these are the horns that scattered so that no one raised their head. It's to do with being oppressed and, you know, you can't lift yourself up. You're in servitude, you're in bondage. So that's what they've done. These craftsmen, then, what are they coming to do? They're coming to terrify them, and this is the military language. Terrify them means to rout an army. So the craftsmen are coming to rout, defeat. They're going to cast them down. It's the language of disarming a warrior. Put them to flight. So these powerful nations, they're mighty. These craftsmen are going to come and turn them. They're going to somehow take the battle to them. They're going to flee and fly away. They're going to disarm them. When it says because they lifted up, it's there's the language of one of raising a sword or hand for combat. So the idea of the horns and the craftsmen are sort of in some sort of battle. It's a battle of confrontation. So the scene is horns and they're being confronted and contended with by these craftsmen. But how are the craftsmen to put the nations to flight? How are they going to put the terror into the nations? Well, who are they? Craftsman is a very general word. The same Hebrew word is translated as jewelers, engravers, carpenters, masons in the Old Testament, depending on context, and what's referring to the craft being. So it's very general. But for Zechariah at this time, as we did our introduction, he's currently surrounded by craftsmen. They're building a temple. There's quite a lot of them about. Doing lots of carpenting, masoning, engraving, jewelling. There's a building project with many craftsmen. The craftsmen are building a temple. There is a humble work going on in Jerusalem. Lowly craftsmen slowly rebuilding the Lord's house. Unimpressive, slow, dirty work. Whilst around them is an empire that seems so large, and they feel still subject to foreign powers. Great horns, great arrogance, great powers around them. But they are building the house of the Lord. My house will be built. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. These lowly craftsmen are the certainty of the Lord coming back, taking his place amongst his people. They have come to terrify, because they're building in the sight of everyone that the Lord of all nations is coming back to Jerusalem. It's a bit like we talked about the drapes person who comes in. When you're, I don't think a good example, is when you see something being built or done and you know the certainty of what it implies. Someone, they are building something that guarantees that the one they fear, the one they have offended, the one to whom who is exceedingly angry, he is coming back. Craftsmen seem so lowly. How could they turn back the horns of the nations? It's not the craftsmen. It's whom the craftsmen foreshadow returning. Are we assured by the power of the Lord on our side? Are we assured, take assurance, because we have the power of the Lord on our side? We often talk about weakness. I think Gerald talked about weakness, and we have studies in weakness at various points. And it comes out here again, doesn't it? Weakness, strength in weakness. But this isn't necessarily talking about the sense we can feel personally of being privately strong to our own circumstances and independent, that sense of strength. It's not what's being got at here. This is more the strength of a cosmic nature. What are our works that they might change the tide of the gospel? How will my evangelism really win any souls? How can Amy and Park Chapel and our ragtag of Christian members, how can they build a temple for the living God? How will these craftsmen surrounding Zechariah really turn the tide or terrify the nations? But it's not our labours, is it, that strikes fear into the enemy? It's not the preaching, if you like, the person at the front speaking, that takes fear into the enemy. It's the Lord who empowers it. It's the one whom it foreshadows. It's not the impressive nature of the church, is it, and who we are and what we're like and the organisation and the structures and its impressiveness that means we establish territory in the enemy. It's the Lord who lives in the church who takes the territory of the enemy. It's not our holiness or our persuasion or our heroism that somehow steals sinners from one kingdom into God's kingdom. It's the Christ who died for them who steals from one kingdom into the other. Are we assured by the power of the Lord on our side? Humble craftsmen foreshadow or lead to the terrifying of the nations. We have humble means, but they foreshadow and are empowered by the Lord. That's what it says in Revelation. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honour and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. He is on our side, isn't he? He is on our side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are on our side. Lord, that you are with us. It's not that we can put our trust in you, but it's that you're worthy of trust. You are the one who puts enemies to flight. You are the one who rules the nations. And you are the one who is jealous for your kingdom. Jealous for your glory. Jealous for your Son. Lord, we pray that you would work. We pray that you would act. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Lord, if we doubt you, if we don't listen to your words, Lord, we think of, Lord, how easy it is to forget. How easy it is to switch off. How easy it is to grow cold. And it's sad, Lord, to think of how much of Old Testament Israel's rebellion we can pick out in our own lives, in our attitude and heart towards you. And we pray that we would repent of those things. Repent if they are still true in us to any degree. And that we would seek you and that we would listen to you. And we pray that you would not let us rob ourselves of relationship to you, rob ourselves of what you have in store for us through our unwillingness to listen and through a hardness of heart. And Lord, we thank you so much that you are on our side, or rather we are on your side, that we have joined your cause. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, you would strengthen us, you'd give us courage as we go out for you, knowing that we go out not of ourselves. We are just craftsmen. But we go out as craftsmen for the living God. That we are working with you to build your house. And you will come and live in it. And it is you who go before us. It is you who take captives. And it is you who have secured the victory, that we have nothing to fear. As you pray that you would embolden us and enliven us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.